We live in a really unique place, don't we? Like, have you noticed that? Not every place is like Eugene Springfield. We're maybe a little peculiar. I find where we live fascinating. You may not know this, but maybe you do know this, but Eugene is named after Eugene Skinner. Before it had the name of Eugene, it was actually known as Skinner's Mud Hole. Did you know that? Yeah, it makes Eugene sound pretty good, doesn't it? Springfield was, in fact, the Springfield that the creators of The Simpsons had in mind when they made Simpsons. So, you know, they've got that going for them, that they're the inspiration of a very long-running, odd cartoon. I find it very strange that you go downtown Eugene and there's a statue of Ken Kesey reading to children. I don't know if any of you have read One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, or if you're aware, part of Ken Kesey's income for much of his life was actually being a part of government studies on hallucinogenic drugs. So it makes perfect sense, right, that we would build a statue of him with children. But in Eugene, that's kind of how we are, I guess. We have, many of you who've lived here remember the Eugene celebration, kind of went away, but we would crown a slug princess every year. Like, perfectly normal, right? Like, everybody does this in other places. We're kind of peculiar. And just so those of you maybe west of us, Elmira, Vinita, so you don't look at Eugene and Springfield and go, wow, you guys are strange. Just keep in mind, you are the home of the Oregon Country Fair, which is, again, a very unique gathering. We are in a unique place. We take it for granted. Some of us maybe are hostile towards it. I don't know how you feel this morning. When I talk to friends from other places, one of the things, especially during the Occupy movement, we were apparently known as a place that exports anarchists as much as we're tracked down USA. One of my friends asked me why we don't have Keep Eugene Weird bumper stickers like Portland, and I just tell them because we're not worried about it. It's obviously going to stay that way. When I'm asked to describe Eugene in a word, it's activist. We protest everything here, right? It's part of the vibe and the heartbeat of our city. When I try to think of a word to describe Springfield, to be honest, since the decline of the timber industry, it's been hurting. It's exciting to see new life happening in Springfield, actually. But we live in a strange place. And one of the things that I think we'd agree about is that Eugene and Springfield isn't exactly known as like the center of Christianity, right? Maybe that's shocking to you. This is not the Bible Belt. I have people close to me who've lived here for decades, and they're at odds with Eugene. They're at odds with Springfield. They take a hostile stance towards it, towards our city, towards our leaders, towards the culture. Some of them want to be other places. Full disclosure, for the decade Jen and I did not live here, we could not wait to get back. We love this place. Love it. But there are times that we look around, right, and we think about what's going on in our community, and you might just want to, like, throw your hands up, like, I don't even know how to respond to what's happening or decisions being made or what I see happening in front of me. And there are moments where some of us might even want to, you know, think about packing up and moving to a better place. Again, we're not doing that, just to be clear. We don't live in a place that has a real high upholding of Jesus' vision of ethics, right? We don't live in a place that has a value or even a respect for the scriptures. One of the interesting things I experience as a pastor here in Eugene is more than you would realize, when my job title is shared, I'm immediately held at arm's length, sometimes just outright shunned or treated poorly because there's not respect at all for the faith that we're a part of. It's an interesting reality. And so this morning, what I want us to consider together as followers of Jesus is what kind of neighbors are we supposed to be in this kind of community? How do we respond to the culture, to what's going on around us? We've been talking about loving our neighbors, but the other side of that is, what kind of neighbors are we supposed to be? What does God want us to do? How are we to live? How are we to respond? And so in thinking about this, I'd like to go to maybe an unexpected place this morning. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn there. You probably, even if you don't know the reference, you probably know Jeremiah 29:11, one of the more cited verses from the Bible. I'll put it on the screen. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. How many of you are fairly familiar with that verse, right? Like, that's kind of one of those ones you see on the wall in people's houses. But what I want to do is talk about why that was written. Who wrote it? The situation. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was a prophet in the last days of Israel's monarchy, the last days of the kingdom with kings, this nation, this people of God. And they had turned from God, and they had leaders who were not good people. And so God speaks to Jeremiah to warn the people that because of their disobedience, there's going to be punishment that comes. And it's going to come through Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, try to spell Nebuchadnezzar sometime. It's not easy. There's a silent D hiding in there. But it's going to come through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. They're going to come and they're going to conquer Israel. They're going to wipe them out. They're going to take them away as exiles. By the way, this was not a popular message as Jeremiah was sharing it. The king of Israel had some false prophets that, in fact, wanted to kill Jeremiah, and they were saying, no, it's all going to be fine. Nothing's going to happen. As you can imagine, this message of doom and destruction probably wasn't one people were really fond of. But here's Jeremiah giving this message that through the Babylonian Empire, Israel is now going to face punishment for their disobedience. And so then it takes place. Then the people of Israel suddenly find themselves displaced hundreds of miles from home. Their whole world turned upside down. Their economy turned upside down. Their families pulled apart. And suddenly they've become the spoils of war. And against their will, they're living as exiles in Babylon. Babylon, by the way, is a place used through the scriptures as this like epitome of what evil is. If you get to Revelation, when you talk about darkness, it's Babylon that comes up. This is the kind of place. And so here are the people of Israel now exiled to Babylon, and they're going to be there for 70 years before God restores them. And so we come to Jeremiah 29, and this is this beginning of this letter that Jeremiah is now writing to these exiles. This has taken place now, what he said was going to come, and now he's writing this letter to these exiles to encourage them. He's writing it from 800 miles away back in Israel to encourage them and to give them direction on what to do now. What's God going to do and what are they supposed to do? Interestingly, the people that Jeremiah 29:11 was first written to almost all die in exile. They don't experience this promise. The hope wasn't for them individually so much as corporately for this people. And by the way, they're told this right up front. If you go back a verse and notice Jeremiah 29:10, it says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And there's the famous words, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, most of the people in this day didn't live past 40. So anyone hearing these words and old enough to understand them knows that they're not going to see this firsthand. This is a promise, but it was a promise that was also sort of a mournful one because they knew what God said was going to come, but they weren't going to get to experience it. Maybe their kids or their grandkids would. So what does all this have to do with being a good neighbor in a place like Eugene or Springfield? By the way, I'm not calling this place Babylon this morning. I want to be clear about that. I'm not taking a hostile approach towards Eugene and Springfield. But this is a place that is hostile towards the gospel oftentimes. And so how are we to respond? What does this have to do with us? Well, I want to look at what God wants his people to do while they're waiting for rescue, while they're waiting for this restoration, because it really is the same situation that we find ourselves in. We are in this place of we know what happened at the cross. We're gathered because we celebrate this morning, right, that we have freedom because of what Jesus has already done, that there's forgiveness for sins, that there's new life, that we can walk with God as we are created to, and yet we're waiting. We're waiting. In fact, this exile motif you find in the New Testament, we recently went through 1 Peter. Who is he writing to? He uses this kind of language, people who are exiles scattered through the world. He calls followers of Christ to live as aliens and strangers, as though this isn't home. So what does God want his people to do as they're waiting for his restoration? I want you to jump back a few verses to verse 4. Again, we're in Jeremiah 29. This is verse 4. It says, this is right at the beginning of the letter, by the way. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. By the way, God really clearly takes responsibility for this situation. So what he says, verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Verse 6, marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Verse 7, also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I want to notice a few things about this passage together. First of all, in verse 4, there's just this reality in this letter that God put you there. Right? It's God that's placed you where you are. They aren't to look around and be hostile towards their Babylonian neighbors. It's God who brought them there. By the way, that's a pretty big shift in thinking, right? When you're living as an exile in a country that conquered your own, to not feel like it's their fault, but in fact, God brought me here. I would suggest in a similar way that when we understand that we live here because God brought us here and not because of some circumstance or some disappointment or whatever else, when we really come to grips with this reality that God has placed you and me here, right? I mean, a missionary, by the way, is simply someone who is sent. And God has sent us here. When we embrace that reality, we have an opportunity to have a little bit different mindset about the place in which we live and our interaction with it. This is true for all of us here this morning. If this is home, God did it. He brought you here. He wants you here. And you're here for a purpose. So next time you get frustrated about the politics or the economics or some weird protest or the problems that don't seem to have solutions in sight, I think we do well, rather than to step back and some sort of distancing ourselves from this place, to be reminded that God put us here. God put us here for a purpose. So don't be bitter about the fact that this is where you are, if that's something you're wrestling with this morning. In that situation, what activity do we see here that God has that understanding lead his people towards? I want to notice a couple things. First of all, go back to verse 5 and 6. Seems kind of weird, right? Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. The idea here is like, roll up your sleeves and get to the work of living. Don't wait for something to happen. Just engage with right where you are right now. Do the stuff of life. Don't just sit around and passively wait for Jesus to return. Live the life God's entrusted you with. Do something with it. Whether you're retired or you're a student or you're somewhere in between those two stages of life, the call is to roll up our sleeves and to be fruitful. By the way, I was really hesitant to use that word fruitful because we hear productive, and that's not necessarily the idea. The idea is engage in the life before us. Engage in what God has placed us in. Don't run from it. God puts you here. So whatever you feel about the circumstances, engage wholeheartedly in living in the place God has put you. And then secondly, and this is really, I think, the most powerful, if not shocking, part of this passage. Notice again what verse 7 instructs these people to do. It says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Just think about that for a second. Like, seek peace and goodness for the very people who are oppressing you, the very people who I've used as an instrument to bring you into exile. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, side note, I don't think the point here was for the people to prosper. I think the point was for them to have a different mindset and a different heart and a different vision and not to see themselves as separated from what happens in this place they don't want to be, but to engage and interact with it, understanding that God's blessing was actually going to come as this place was blessed through them and their activity. Again, we aren't necessarily in exile, although this morning you might feel that way. I don't know. But what I want us to consider is that God calls his people, even here, people who are now in exile by force against their will in a foreign place, to live in this way as they await their restoration. And as I think about this verse and I think about the situation in which it's written, I just have to ask the question, why would we think God would call us to anything less in our place? Why would I think that? I mean, I'm not an exile by force here, certainly. And if God would call people in this situation to pray for the people around them they may not want to pray for, to seek goodness for the city they don't want to be in, why would he call us to any less? I don't think he does. God says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. I think this is the idea of being good neighbors. Understand, this is a pagan place that they're at. This is not an upstanding culture. This is a pretty dark place, and God says, seek the peace and prosperity for it. Rather than being passive or hostile or detached, be an agent of God's grace in this pagan place. Notice they weren't called to fight or to overpower the culture around them, but rather to be actively about bringing peace and bringing prosperity. Bring good things to the place in which God had put them, by the way, against their will. This language, by the way, again, is really similar to what we find in 1 Peter. What does 1 Peter say to do to these group of Christians that feel like they're in exile? He says, look, live such good lives that even the people who speak against you would see your goodness and glorify God on his day of visitation. Like, there's a vision about how we live life here, that we don't approach what's around us with hostility, but rather we come believing we're called to be agents of grace, whether we think people deserve it or not. This is where God has us. I think of Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17. Here's Jesus about to be arrested. Apparently, he's praying for his disciples out loud in front of them because they were able to write it down. This is in John 17, verse 15. This is what Jesus prays. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, them being the disciples, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus isn't praying that his followers would be somehow removed or detached from the world in which they find themselves, but rather that they'd be protected. Verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That is a really massive statement, by the way. How was Jesus sent into the world? He was sent into the world to give himself, to give his life as a ransom. Jesus says in a similar way, he's sent us. Not to go fight the world, to go give ourselves to love the people around us. Jesus prays, essentially, don't take them out of the world, but protect them as I send them into the world. So even though we may feel at times that this isn't the culture in which we belong, we may feel like aliens and strangers, we're supposed to because heaven's now our home. It's supposed to feel like it doesn't fit. We're called to seek the peace and prosperity. I think just like the people in Jeremiah, we're called to have that attitude towards the people around us, to be agents of God's grace in the place he's placed us. Not to be attached or detached, not to be worldly, but to be in the world, to be getting our hands dirty, representing God's love and reflecting his goodness.
Jeremiah says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city where God has put you, and also pray for it. I don't think he had in mind the kind of prayer where you're calling down fire from heaven. It's praying for the well-being, for the welfare of the people surrounding you. He continues in verse 8 and 9 to say, essentially, don't be deceived by these other voices that are going to tell you a different message than this one, that you're here for 70 years. There are going to be those that say, like, never mind, just hold out, it's going to be better. He says, don't be deceived by that. And it's in the context of this call to this kind of life that Jeremiah states those words that seem so familiar, that he reminds his audience that God's promises are in fact much bigger than what they see and feel and experience. And there's hope beyond what's right around them immediately. Again, here's the promise, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. This is set in context of all these things that he's just called them to do. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He says, for I know the plans I have for you. Just pause there for a second. What are the plans that God has for them? That it's all going to be rosy and great? His plan is that they're going to be there for 70 years and they're to invest their lives in this culture they can't stand. To give themselves the peace and prosperity of a place they don't want to be. That's the plan that he has for them immediately. But he also has plans to prosper them, not to harm them, to give them a hope and a future that most of the people hearing these words were never going to experience. But they held on to it because they know that God is going to be true to his promise, which he was. He did bring them back. Many of their kids and grandkids did experience this. I hope next time you see Jeremiah 29:11, you're reminded of this reality. That it isn't just a rosy, feel-good passage. It's an incredibly high calling. And it's a calling that is empowered by this vision that though we may wonder why God hasn't done it yet, God is going to be true to and fulfill his promises because he always has and always will. And so because we know that's the end, though it may not happen in this lifetime, that empowers us to live in such a way that even if the people around us drive us crazy, we give our lives. We seek the welfare of those around us. We live as agents of grace. See, it's not, Jeremiah 29 is not a call to just hold on and ride it out. It's anything but that. The message is just the opposite. Because we know that God is good. Because we know his promises are bigger than what we see. Because we know that someday, maybe our kids or our grandkids will experience this, that God will restore us. That allows us to invest here and now. We can get off our tails and seek the peace and prosperity of the place in which God has put us. That's the message here in Jeremiah 29. To actively live as agents of grace here and now, because we know what's to come. So again, the big idea is here. One, understand that God has put you here. Embrace that reality. This is home. And then settle in and get to the work of living. Don't just wait for someday, right? And I would sort of summarize this as be a great neighbor. Like, be actively involved in seeking the welfare of this community in which we live. As I think about North Park, there's some amazing examples in this room of people serving our community. Pretty cool stories that I get to hear about, right? But I would love to see more of our congregation, all of us having this passion to serve outside of this building. To serve in our neighborhoods, to serve their citizen boards, whichever city you live in, there are all kinds of ways to serve. I served on a board with the weirdest acronym, the CDBGAC, right, like that. Everybody knows what that stands for. And then you unpack it, and it's the Community Block Development Grant Advisory Committee. That doesn't sound any clearer, right? But really neat opportunity to just not only have some influence, but build relationships with people I wouldn't otherwise know in our city. Paul, sitting back here, I'm going to put you on the spot, is our chairman-elect for the Harlow Neighbor Association. If you live in this neighborhood, you should get to know Paul and find out how you can be engaged in serving here. The Harlan Neighbor Association is a big part of the block party that we get to host. There are all kinds of incredible nonprofits. There are various ways in which all of us can be proactive in seeking the peace and welfare of this place and being agents of grace outside of this building. Actively live as an agent of God's grace. Seek the welfare of this place. Be a good neighbor. If God called his people to live this way among the very people who called them and brought them into exile, I can't imagine he would call us any less, that he would call me any less. So what I'd like to do to sort of wrap up this morning, a few weeks ago I asked Gary and Terry to sort of cruise around a community with their camera and to capture some images that sort of represent this place. And just a moment, Rick's going to bring those up on screen, about 2-3 minutes long. And what I'd love for us to do is just specifically, as you're watching these images, to pray for our city, to pray for what comes to mind, and for us to be praying that God would direct us on how to be more actively engaged as agents of grace. What might God be inviting you to this morning to be actively a part of loving and serving the people around us so that we can represent God's goodness and his love? Go ahead, Rick.
Father, we just admit this morning that there are times we don't appreciate the place you've put us. There are times we come with hearts hostile, bitter, detached, passive. God, we pray this morning that you would, by your Spirit, lead us in ways we can be more actively engaged as your agents of grace. That we can be people who more fully and holistically represent your love and your goodness. God, we ask this of our church corporately. May we always seek ways to use the resources you've entrusted us as a church to love and serve our community well. God, we think of things like the block party coming up and just ask you to empower us together to really love people well. And then we also think of ourselves as individuals, as families. God, would you show us ways that we can be more invested in the community in which you've placed us so that we can be lights, that others can see your goodness through us and be drawn to you. We ask by your Spirit that you would direct us today and this coming week, that you would nudge us, that you would get us off our tails where we need it. Give us fresh eyes and a fresh vision for what you've called us to in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.